We turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 5, verse 25 to verse 34. We're continuing with the theme of life encounter, changing encounters with Christ, of those that came to the Lord and knew their lives wonderfully transformed. And of course, that's what it is to be a Christian. It's somebody who doesn't just attend church, doesn't live moral life, doesn't contribute to charitable works, but a Christian is someone who has entered into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we were reminded in the children's story of the Lord who has come, who will yet come again. He will come in person. And the very first promise that was made way back in Genesis, one will come. One will come. The very first promise made to Eve, which was the promise of the gospel in embryo, one will come. Will be born of the seed of the woman. One will come. And the very last book in the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord whom you seek will come. He will come. And then also John the Baptist, you'll remember, in the Gospels, are you he that should come? Or look we for another? Are you he? And the very thought of Christ having come into the world, we will be celebrating that. Many, many people throughout our land, Christmas time, the Lord has come. And Jesus himself referred to himself in that way on numerous occasions. I am come into the world. And he'll refer to himself in different contexts of one that has come. I am from above, but I am here now in the earth. I am come that you might have life. Or you can say, I am come in my Father's name, sent by the Father to do my Father's will, but I am come. And there is this thought of a personal appearance, a personal Saviour that has stepped into time, stepped into our world, that has all the wonder and glorious attributes of personality. He is the second person in the triune Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And the Son is not the Father. The Spirit is not the Son. Individual persons in the Godhead. And he who flung the stars into space, who is the creator and sustainer of all things, will step into our world. Behold, great is the mystery of godliness. Here is God manifest, unveiled in the flesh. And the issue in that context is our response to the Lord having come into the world. To what extent are we in turn then prepared to come to him? What reception does he have by way of our hearts? And John in his gospel, when he begins in eternity with the Word who was with God and was God, and how that he came into time, came unto his own, but his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power or the authority to become children of God, even to as many as believed on his name, those that opened up their hearts in faith to Christ, entered into a wonder of a relationship with God. And that comes through in many of our carols, doesn't it? Born to raise, says Wesley, the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth, a new beginning with God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our response, and so what we have in the Gospels are a number of instances of people, differing backgrounds, but people, and how they came to Christ, and the difference that meant for them, and how condescending, how thoughtful and caring is the Lord, that in his word we're not just given doctrine and teaching, but we are given actual personal examples, instances where we can see what happened when they came to Christ and our Lord's response to them. And what's quite incredible is that our Lord was so welcoming and so open to those that came to him. Now we have an instance here of a woman who tried to steal a miracle. A woman who reached out for the Lord while he was on his way to Jairus's home. Now Jairus was the ruler of the synagogue, a very wealthy man, member of the aristocracy. He was very well connected, so respected, revered. And Jairus's daughter is sick and she is dying, and he pleads to the Lord to come to his home to deal with his child. And our Lord is on the way to Jairus's home, and on the way in the crowd, this woman reaches out quite anonymously to touch our Lord, and everything is brought to a halt, to a standstill. And our Lord asks, well, who touched me? And the disciples are astounded at this. Well, with all the crowd, how were you even aware somebody just reached out to touch you? And he said, well, I know virtue or power has gone out of me. And he brings this woman out from the shadows and out into the public gaze and assures her of her healing and her change and a new beginning of life for her. Something that is brought out into the public and the public domain for everyone to witness and to see. It's quite a remarkable story or instance of somebody coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what can we say about her this morning? What lessons can we draw from her? Well, I want to look first of all at her pressing need, because there was a very pressing need that this woman had. She had this hemorrhage that had gone on for a considerable time. We know that she was weakened by this, and that she became impoverished as a result of this, that she had resorted to many things, many physicians, no doubt many sort of remedies, but all to no avail. And still she was left with this debilitating condition. And more than that, this condition would have rendered her ceremonially unclean. There's a terrible chapter in Leviticus all about this woman's actual complaint and what that would have meant for her and the stigma associated with this. So it is not just a physical condition this woman has, but something far, far more than that. She would have been made to feel wretched and miserable, unclean. She would have contaminated anybody that she would have touched. And that's a very telling picture, isn't it, of where we are by way of our wretchedness and our sin and our misery. And it's presented like that in Scripture. Sin is likened to a debt in the Word of God that has to be cancelled and it has to be cleared. And it is put that way often in Scripture. Our sin, it is likened not just to a debt, but it's likened to dirt, isn't it? From which we need to be cleansed. We need to be washed and made clean. It is also likened to a disease. Sin is likened to a disease from which we need to be cured and we need to be delivered. And for this woman, it was something of shame and disgrace and humiliation and wretchedness. And that is where we are by way of sin. Sin brings untold misery, and it wrecks and mars, destroys, it contaminates everything. It is so pervasive. We use the term total depravity, and we don't mean by that that somebody is as sinful as they can be, because of God's restraining grace and God's common grace. We do not see each other as evil as we could be, but God in his mercy and grace restrains So what do we mean by total depravity? We mean that every aspect of our being has been affected and marred by sin. Our mind, man's mind is darkened, does not think rationally, having everything in perspective and first things first. But no, there's a darkness that's pervasive, and man's mind and outlook has been warped and distorted by way of sin. And while there is all this reason and light and clarity in the gospel, why can't men come to see this? Well, because there's a blindness, really. There's a darkness over their minds. And it's only the Spirit of God can open up a clear understanding of the gospel. It is like the light that shines, disperses the darkness. And when you become a Christian, you think, well, how didn't I see this before? But sin affects man's mind, it affects man's heart, his passions, desires, aspirations, concerns, that often they are also limited by way of the immediate rather than the ultimate, by way of appearance of men and how people view us rather than God. And there's a perversion that is there. It has affected man's conscience that has been seared. It's been affected and deadened by way of sin. Sin is pervasive. It's affected our relationships, and it contaminates our relationships. Sin is there. It's the human factor. And of course, Christ is God's great answer to sin. God sent his Son, and we'll be reading of that at Christmas time, won't we? You will call his name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. And when you read of Christ and all that he came to do, it is in the context of sin and the enormity of sin. Not only in terms of how it has marred our relationship with other people, but our relationship with God. How sin, what it dares God's justice. Sin does that. It dares God's justice. It defies his will and his desire. Sin does that. Sin, what it disparages his goodness and his mercies. It disregards his word. Sin is an effrontery to God. And there's an enormity by way of sin. And that is why it had to be the Son of God who would come, the one who is infinite, who would be the great answer to our sin, the offering for our sin, that what he would offer would have infinite value and be stamped with infinity. It will be God answering to God, yet in the place of man, one who is fully God, truly man. Here is the great mystery of Christ. But there's this woman's pressing need. And there is that when you talk to people, there's this inner sense of shame and paranoia and disgust, or whatever words you choose to use. There's that which is unsettling that is there underneath. Strip away the veneer, the appearance, and there's a whole mass of insecurities, inconsistencies deep within the core of men and women's beings, and they are never at rest, never at peace, and they come to be at rest and at peace with God, and that sense of shame and wretchedness can never be taken away until there is a coming to the place of the cross and realizing there God's great love to us. That God commends his love even towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ, he died for us. And here is God's unconditional love for us in and through, unashamedly love for us in and through Christ on the cross. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And we hear so much of self-worth and self-esteem today, but this is where you find it. You find it at the cross. And in the context of God's love for us, irrespective of what we were in sin, God loved us. And Paul couldn't get over that. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so when a person comes to Christ, that sense of wretchedness and misery and guilt, it is swept aside because we are given liberty and freedom, and we step into the realm of grace, where we are accepted in the Beloved, and we rise above all the sense of guilt and shame. It has to do with where we were and what we were, but now we are in Christ, clothed in his righteousness, his beauty, and we are dear unto God in his Son, and that is our liberty and rejoicing. And that is why Luther could say, when I opened up the scriptures and saw this justification by faith, I stepped into paradise. I stepped into a new glorious world. There's a world of grace. And here is this woman's pressing need. A need that will only be met in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't anything about ourselves, discovering about ourselves, but we are finding ourselves that will ever give a deep, lasting sense of peace. It is in the discovery of God and his loving Christ towards us. And that is where our peace is to be found. And in much of evangelical preaching today, it is very much man-centered. It's need-driven. And there's no sense of God or the greatness of God. But in the Bible, in the beginning, God created it. God is where we begin. Not ourselves. Just God is where we begin. And in the context of God and the wonder, the immensity, majesty, glory and mercy of God, we find ourselves. In finding God, we find ourselves. In discovering him, we discover ourselves. In coming to be at peace in him, we're at peace in ourselves. And Christ is the way. He died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. See how personal all of that is. Here is one who personally came, personally died, that reaches out to us personally and would bring us personally to God, that we're in this wonderful, glorious, personal relationship with him. And this woman has a pressing need, and you have a need like that this morning, deep, deep down in your heart, to be right with God. But we see also this woman, secondly, what is her personal faith. We read that she came to a personal faith in Jesus, and our Lord mentions her faith and addresses her faith, that she looked to him and trusted in him. How are we to understand her faith? Well, we read that she had heard about Jesus. She had heard about him. It was faith in Jesus. It wasn't faith in anything and everything. It was faith in Jesus. And what she'd heard about Jesus, what she might have heard about the claims he had made, about all the wonderful, glorious truths that he opened up, his great calls to repentance and to get right with God through himself, what she had heard of what he had done for others, and how their lives had been changed. But she had heard. And that is where her faith began, in the hearing about Jesus. And that's quite consistent with the word, isn't it? We read, faith comes by hearing, and hearing of the word of God. That's how faith comes. It is somebody hearing God's word. And the word about Jesus. Jesus is the central figure of the word. Very first promise concerns him. Then it's unfolded, developed more and more by way of typology and prophecy, by way of ceremony and ritual. Christ is being presented over and over. Aspects of what he will do when he comes, what he will be to sinners. Till ultimately he comes in person. And the Gospels are the revelation of him who has come. And then the whole rest of the Testament is looking back to Jesus as the living Saviour who has died for our sins, risen again, conquered the grave. And a person comes to faith by hearing about Jesus. And what God has to say to us in Jesus and share with us through Jesus. That is how faith begins. It is not enough just to hear, of course. There is something far, far more required than hearing. And like this woman, we might have heard much about Jesus. We might have heard much from the Old Testament and the New Testament, much by way of the great scheme of salvation. We might have heard much about Jesus, his person, his work. We might have heard much about the great gospel offer. There is so much we might have heard And by the grace of God, you've been privileged to hear. But hearing is not enough. The woman who heard of Jesus came to Jesus. She came personally with her need. And there is much, of course, that could have held her back and kept her back. Jairus, ruler of the synagogue, wealthy, a man highly respected in the community. Here is a man who is well connected. But who am I? Who am I? I'm one of the untouchables. Contaminate anybody I come close to. Who am I that the Lord could ever look upon me, think of me, that I could dare reach out to touch him? There's much that could have kept her back, but she must have heard things of Jesus, of his being approachable and accessible, of his tenderness, of his love, his care, of his time with those who were regarded as the scum of society. Our Lord valued each and every one and had time with them and reached out. What things she must have heard that bolstered her faith, that regardless of what her wretchedness said to her, she could come to Jesus as she was. And he would have the power to change and alter her life. And so having come, she then reached out. She reached out to Jesus to touch him, catch the hem of his garment. No great fuss, nothing demonstrative, just quietly to reach out for Jesus. And it is like that, isn't it, for some coming to faith. There are those, of course, like the Apostle Paul, where it's like a Damascus Road experience. And there are the shining lights, and there's the great drama of all that leads up to this incredible change, alteration, of course, of one's life. It is something one can hardly credit, hardly believe. And there are conversions that are like that. But then there are those of timid disposition where much is going on inwardly that is not really evident outwardly. And inwardly there's a longing to reach out for Jesus and to touch him. No fuss, no bother. Lord, help me come to you, get right with you. I want you above all else. And there are those that can come to church service after service and yet have not come to that point, though in their heart there's that which moves them nearer and nearer, where they reach out in faith to take Christ as their Saviour. And it's no great thing, it's no light thing to come into a church like this, isn't it? Be part of a building like this. When I was in Emmanuel with a lady, Sylvia Kerrigan. Sylvia worked in antiques, in the antique world, and in Emmanuel, at the centre of the estate, where the windows open, every sound gustily, and you could hear the singing out on the road, and she would sit on the wall of the church and listen to the singing. She said, "Pastor, you've no idea the Sundays I've been trying to get the courage to come into the building. And I think this Sunday I'll come." And I would sit there and I would listen. And then I'd have to wait for another Sunday. And I would sit there and think, well, I'll go in tonight. And then all my fears, reserves, misgivings would get the better of me. I'd have to wait another Sunday again. And then Sylvia came in. She sat under the sound of the gospel. Very early on discovered she had cancer. Go to a home in Penarth. Met a phone call from her family. "Pastor, can you come over? Man's distraught about eternity." We're trying to tell her there's light at the end of the tunnel, and what can the world say, isn't it? So we chatted together about Christ. And the family came in and she smiled. She said to them, "Isn't it wonderful? The Lord has done everything. The Lord's done everything." It was a journey. It was a journey to get up the courage to enter into a church, to sit under the word, to hear of the gospel. But there had to be that moment where she came to Christ as her personal saviour. And this lady, she, with a pressing need as a personal faith, where she reaches out to Jesus. Lastly, briefly closing, her public confession. She is shy, she's retiring, she's timid. And there was Nicodemus, Joseph and Matthias, who were known as secret disciples, weren't they? Somewhat hesitant, they weren't bold and outspoken. And yet our Lord draws this woman out into the public gaze, that she would be publicly cleared of her illness. And there is that place, isn't there, of public confession. In Matthew 10:32, "Whosoever therefore will confess me before man, him will I also confess before the Father." To openly attest that we are the Lord's and the Lord is ours. Romans 10, "If we confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus." And yes, we can be fearful and apprehensive, but yet for all of that, we are meant to be witnesses of Christ, unashamedly testifying, "My beloved is mine and I am his. I belong to Jesus. He is my Saviour." To be ashamed of Christ, that him I am not ashamed, O my Lord. To defend his cause, maintain the honour of his word, the glory of his cross. And so she is brought out to publicly testify that Christ has touched her life and changed her life. And of course, that is why we have baptism, isn't it? That is why it is there. It's not something we aspire to. It is there as a means of grace at the beginning of the Christian life to help us testify publicly that we are one with Jesus, that there is a before and an after, that we are dead and buried and risen to newness of life in Christ, that we publicly testify. There has been a tradition in some Christian circles to have the altar call and people come down the front. The biblical approach, of course, is baptism, where we testify unashamedly that Jesus is ours. There are those words in Psalm 40 and verse 10. "I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth." It isn't something I've concealed, but I have openly testified of what you are to me. Isn't that wonderful? We can do that, can't we? Naturally, spontaneously. We little know when the times come, what opportunities are given. It might be when we're waiting for a bus. It might be sitting having a coffee in a cafe or McDonald's or somewhere. It might be sitting in a surgery and we get in conversation with people. And people often can open up and share something of their lives, and we are there to testify of Christ. And so, as I've said before, our salvation, it is something personal, but it's not private. It's not private. It is something that we are to publicly attest to, that we belong to Jesus.